The Psalter ends with a number of psalms of praise, a lot of hallelujahs here toward the last 10, 12 or so psalms. This particular psalm, 136, is one of the hallelujah psalms. But there are a few of these psalms where you have a story. Praise God, and you're going to see that here. Psalm 135 here is one of them. 136 is another. But these storytelling songs of praise, they really flash back to some point in Israel's history and give you a great deal of reason to praise Jehovah, to sing hallelujah, because God has shown such care for his covenant people. This psalm is very much praise of God, really commanding the saints to give praise to God. Clearly, the reason being this, he has done such marvelous work for his people in saving them, delivering them from their enemies, vindicating them. That's what the English Standard Version says in the middle of this psalm. And from that verse, we take the sermon title this evening, Praise the Lord who will vindicate his people. And friends, let's turn now to the living and holy word of God, Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. Who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon king of the Amorites, and Og king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever, your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Word of God from Psalm 135. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what does it mean for God to vindicate his people? The word vindicate might say something to you about God demonstrating that we are his covenant people, for example. That's probably how we typically use the word vindicate. You vindicate someone when you prove something good about them, get them off the hook. But that's not exactly what the word means here in verse 14. If you notice there in the sort of middle of the psalm, for the Lord, it says in verse 14, for the Lord, Yahweh, he will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The word vindicate in Hebrew is actually the word to judge. And again, another word issue. If you're reading perhaps the King James Version, the Authorized Version or whatever, one of those older translations might actually use the word judge there instead of vindicate. It's more faithful to the Hebrew. But the idea here, friends, especially if you go on in verse 14 to see that it's God doing something in compassion for his saints, you understand that what kind of judgment is going on here is this: Yahweh intervening to execute judgment against his enemies on behalf of his people. Now, I know that's a mouthful. Really? Do you get that all out of that one word? Well, no, but you do in the context of the psalm. The Lord will vindicate his people. He will intervene and execute judgment on behalf of Israel for our good in delivering us from our enemies who mean to destroy us, because God's done it for us in the past. He's chosen Israel to be his covenant people, to be his own precious possession. God doesn't just sit back and watch his people as they suffer. He may bring suffering about providentially. He may have all sorts of different reasons for allowing his people to suffer, allowing the church of Christ in the world even to be attacked. He does allow it. It's in his plan. But he will not sit back and watch us be destroyed. Moved by great compassion in his own being, in his own infinitely loving character, Yahweh will act. He will eventually intervene and execute judgment on behalf of his own people, rescue them from their enemies, even destroying their enemies. You may wonder, dear saints in Christ, why the church needs such a psalm today. Do we as a congregation need to be reading and singing such psalms? It's not like the church is dying, you might think. It's not like the church is near disappearing in America. Numbers of church attenders might be down a little bit, but nothing like an alarming situation where we're just about snuffed out, nothing like that. So you might think, why such a psalm? Does this speak to us? Is this relevant to the church in this country? Friends, we may not be on the brink of destruction, not here in America or really anywhere else in the world, although the church is very heavily persecuted in numerous places. But you do know that the church in our land is marginalized a great deal. And while we still have protection of the law, certain religious liberties, if you will, according to our Constitution, we can see those things gradually being chipped away. We do see it. You'd have to be blind not to see it. It's very gradual, very slow perhaps. Little bit here, little bit more there. But those freedoms are being taken to the point where the church, and this is already a reality today, the church is really so marginalized, the word meaning pushed to the edge of society, that we really are denied a voice in public. You're free to speak your mind and even name God's name and speak very explicitly of Jesus and quote scripture all you want, but you're going to get a very brief hearing most of the time, if any at all. That's not altogether a bad thing. I'm sure the Lord has good purpose in it, allowing such marginalization to happen. But friends, we can imagine, and it's not too difficult to imagine, that on this trajectory, if it should continue, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is so heavily persecuted in many other parts of the world, may one day be very heavily persecuted in our own land. We need such psalms, people of God, because when things look so very bleak for the Church of Christ, we can be sure that our covenant God cares, he's in control, and he will finally have compassion on us, delivering us from those enemies who seek our destruction. And there are enemies who seek the destruction of the church in our land. The Lord will vindicate his people. Psalm 135 really seeks to work that confidence into the hearts of God's people. It begins with a lot of praise for God. Again, hallelujah, over and over. You hear that word repeated there in Hebrew, and praise the Lord in English. A lot of praise there at the beginning. All of the people encouraged to praise God. Not just the Levites, not just those inside God's house, but those in the courts. So all of Israel, the priests inside the house, all of the rest of Israel outside in the courts. All of Israel's told over and over again, praise Yahweh. And it's good to do so. And then the psalm, of course, ends with a similar barrage of commands. Bless the Lord, over and over again, which amounts to the same thing. Speak good things about your God. Bless his great name. Praise him. Again, you Levites, the priests, but all of you who fear him, all of the saints, those who truly worship God in Israel, gathered in Jerusalem to worship God at his house. But really, the heart of the psalm is telling Israel why they must praise Jehovah. I mean, that's really the meat of the psalm. And this is the reason they are to praise their God. He chose Israel. And he used his sovereign power as creator to save Israel through his tremendous compassion and mercy toward them from all their enemies. This is the theme that we want to think about tonight, dear saints. The church is to be confident that God will vindicate us in the future because of what he has done for us, his people, in the past. Again, really, just to think about all of this psalm in terms of this theme, the church is to be confident that God will vindicate us in the future because of what God has done for his people in the past. Really, for us to understand the function of this psalm among the people of Israel and the function of the psalm among us, because we sing it very often in this church. We do sing Psalm 135 on a regular basis, and it's good when we go through the psalms on occasion to think about, why are we singing such things? What are we to be thinking as the people of God, since this Psalter is such a major part of our worship of the Lord? The function of these storytelling psalms, it's not simply to praise God, although certainly that is ultimately what's going on here, but it's also a history lesson. That's what I'm getting at tonight. That's really my focus. It's a history lesson meant to teach Israel who they are through God's grace. They are his people, his prized possession. He loves his people. They are the beloved people of God. It's the people that has life with God because of what he's done for them. They are people who can go to God's house and they praise him there because God has chosen Israel to be his own. And he has saved them. He has done so many good things for them. Let's look at the couple of verses there initially here. Just verses 3 and 4, you see the first reason for their praise of Yahweh. It says there in verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. You see the word for there? Because of this, because of that. But then in verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. He's done something in history. He's taken this people, Israel, as his own possession. We read there in verse 4. And so, my friends, this evening I want to have us think for just a moment, firstly, about this. Israel's confidence in God's future care for them is rooted in God's covenant with Abraham. You're going to see historical things here in this psalm, but that's where it begins. Israel's confidence about God's future care, that he will vindicate his people in times to come, as we read in verse 14. That is rooted, it's based on this conviction Israel has, this knowledge they have, a historical knowledge that he in fact chose this people, Jacob, or Israel. And he did that, of course, when he made his covenant with Abraham. You might be thinking, wait a minute, it doesn't say Abraham. Well, where did God choose for Jacob to be his special people, for Israel to be his nation? He made that choice when he said to Abraham, go from your country to the land I'm giving you, and I'm going to bless you and multiply you, and you're going to be my covenant servant. I'm going to be your God, and God to your children after you. Again and again, God promises it in making his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. I will be God to you, Abraham, and to your children after you, those children being not just Isaac, an individual, and then Jacob, an individual, but all of the children of Jacob, which become, of course, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen to God's own explanation for a moment from Deuteronomy 7. I just want to read a couple of verses there. This is Yahweh's own explanation to his people Israel as to why he took them to be his special possession. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, the Lord says to them, to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. God chose to make Israel his beloved covenant people because of his gracious oath that he swore to their fathers, starting with Abraham. But how can we be confident, loved ones? How can we be confident in God's care that he will rescue us, Gentiles, who are not members of that nation of Israel, who are not Jewish people ethnically? How can we read a psalm about God's choosing that nation, Israel, his having made a covenant initially with their father Abraham? How do we find that our confidence is rooted somehow in that covenant? Well, because one of Abraham's children, and a certain Israelite named Jesus, has redeemed us with his blood and righteousness. See, beloved, if you believe on Christ Jesus, then you actually are a child of Abraham. And all of God's covenant promises made to him and to Isaac and Jacob and to all the people of Israel, those promises we can claim. They apply to us through God's grace given us in Christ. Galatians 3:29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You're heirs of all the promises of God through faith in Jesus Christ. These things do absolutely apply to us. Beloved in the Lord, the history of God's covenant with Israel is so important for us to know today as the Church of Jesus Christ, because it is our story. It doesn't belong to ethnic Jews. It's our story. It's the story of our God redeeming his covenant people. Yes, many of them ethnic offspring of Abraham, but many others offspring of Abraham because we share his faith in the promises of God, all of which are yes in Christ. We read Paul teaching us so much of this, not only Galatians 3, which I quoted a moment ago, but also Romans chapter 4 and other passages. But of course, God did not choose us to be his people starting with his historical covenant with Abraham, because he chose us actually before creation ever existed. As we read in Ephesians 1, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," not when he began his covenant with Abraham, "but he chose us in Christ his Son before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. May this gracious choice God's made of us who believe on his Son, that election or predestination about which we read, may it lead each and every one of us in the house of God tonight to bless his name, even as we are commanded to do in his word, to bless him because he has chosen us in Christ, that we would be offspring of Abraham, sharing his faith. More importantly, children of God, adopted of his grace in Christ. Let's look back to Psalm 135 and notice another reason that we may have confidence in God for the future, based on what he's done in the past. Secondly, then, Israel's confidence in God's future care is rooted in God's conquest over Israel's enemies. Again, Israel's confidence in God's future care is rooted also in God's conquest over Israel's enemies. Another historical matter, not just God's choosing Jacob or his covenant with Abraham, but another and much more developed historical reality in this psalm. God has intervened for the good of his people, Israel, the offspring of Abraham, the people of Jacob. He's intervened in this world, in history. He's actually intervened on their behalf to execute judgment for them again and again, even wiping out their enemies who posed such a threat to Israel. Notice verses 8 and 9. It says here, speaking of the Lord, he it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beasts, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Friends, this really is the central story here. In this particular storytelling psalm, right here in the center, you see the real focus being given, the attention being given especially to the Exodus, that most important story in Israel's history, which told them why they belonged to God. He fulfilled his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had compassion on his people when they were in such misery in Egypt, in the bondage of slavery, being killed by the Egyptians. God compassionately intervened for them and executed judgment on their enemies and his own enemies. Those who would not let Israel go and worship God, Yahweh finally comes and says, oh, they will go free and they will worship me. And he delivered them. And he worked mighty signs and wonders in Egypt. And especially that last plague, the 10th plague, where he struck the firstborn. He wiped out the Egyptians to deliver his people from bondage. And it's that power, Israel saw God work it. It's the same power by which he created. We're not going to read those verses again, but if you notice there in verses 5 through 7, Yahweh there is heralded as the great creator. When he intervenes with judgment for the good of his people Israel, he's working that same mighty sovereign power by which he's created all things, and the same power by which he upholds the world and brings about everything that happens in nature. The clouds and the lightnings and the rain, all of those things, you see the Israelite mind is being trained to understand all of the weather, everything that comes about, not by chance, not by other gods, but by the sovereign will of our Creator, Yahweh. And by that same sovereignty and by that mighty outstretched arm, he has destroyed his enemy, the Egyptians. And he brought his people into the land, the conquest there that we read of, wiping out Sihon and Og and the Amorites and the Canaanites in the land, taking their land as they stood in the way of Israel and wiping out the enemies and then giving that land to his people, the promised land in Canaan. God does what he pleases, you see. That's the theme. He's a God who has not just chosen a people and tried to show them care. He ultimately comes to their rescue. He judges for them. He goes to war for them. This history lesson taught Israel not only to praise Yahweh, to praise God in their time, but it also taught them to have great confidence in God's compassion in the future. Again, as we see in verse 14, the Lord will, future, he will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When we face enemies again, Israel is saying, when we are in trouble and it looks very bleak for the children of Jacob, for the covenant people belonging to God, we can be sure he will intervene. He's done it time and again. He is our divine warrior. He is our great king. He will not let his people be snuffed out. He will not let the enemy nations ruin them, make an end of them. If enemies sought to destroy Israel, the Lord would in fact destroy those enemies. He would intervene, execute judgment, rescue his people. I ask that question again, friends. How does this give any confidence to us? Since we are not Israelites, well, as I said, we are offspring of Abraham, spiritually. This is our story. As I said before, I repeat it. We are the people of God. We are the true Israel of God in Jesus Christ. And remember, friends, through faith in our Savior, we are children of Abraham, beloved children of God, and that means this is our story. It's the story of what our God does for his people time and time again. He intervenes and executes judgment for our rescue. He did it for his covenant people back then. It gave them great confidence in the future. He's rescued us from our enemies. He's intervened and executed even greater judgment for us, dear saints. You say, he's executed greater judgment on our enemies than he even did in the Exodus he gave Israel from Egypt? God's done for us working as divine warrior against our enemies in a greater way than he did in the 10 plagues on Egypt? Or in the conquest that Israel saw there in the Promised Land? I say, yes, absolutely. He's worked a greater exodus through the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. I have this there in your notes if you're following along. God has accomplished an even greater exodus through the work of his son Jesus Christ. You may remember in Luke 9, Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. He started glowing with bright light all around him. There was the cloud on the mountain, sort of a repeat of Sinai. And guess who appears there with him? Moses. In glory. And Peter, James, and John are up there on the mountain. They're beholding this marvel. And we read there in Luke 9, verse 30, behold, two men were talking with Jesus. It wasn't just Moses, it was also Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. You read your English versions. I know I've shared this with you before, and some of you know maybe what I'm getting at. You read your English versions, they're always going to translate it, departure. But listen to that verse again. Luke 9:31. Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Who accomplishes departure? Well, in English, it may not jump out, but of course, that mention of Jerusalem and accomplishing something there tells you exactly what Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about. The greater exodus that he would accomplish by his sacrificial death. The word in Greek is exodus. That's all it means is departure. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration were talking with Jesus about the exodus he would accomplish in Jerusalem, where he would sacrifice himself for his people. And we say, well, yeah, we know this, Pastor. You're talking gospel now, all very familiar to us because Jesus died and accomplished redemption. He paid for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God against us. He didn't wipe out that hostility of God in terms of doing something hostile to God. Instead, he took the hostility. He bore in his body and soul the hostility of God against all of God's enemies. He bore that body and soul on that cursed tree to pay for our sins and give us peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life through his precious blood. But where is Jesus as divine warrior executing judgment on our enemies? Friends, of course, I'm talking about the fact that in his sacrificial death on the cross, and not only there, but especially there, Jesus did intervene and execute judgment on our great enemies, on our sin, first of all. Romans 8, you know the passage. God did what the law couldn't do in us. Make us righteous. Deliver us from the bondage of sin and from death and condemnation. He did it by sending his own son, Romans 8, right, verses 1 through 3. He did it by sending his own son in our flesh, became a true man, came into this world, and what did he do? Well, he died for us and did so to pay for our sins. But what does Romans 8 say? By his death, he condemned sin. He judged it. That enemy, our sin, that not only threatens to bring us into hell, but to keep us in the bondage of our rebellion against God. Jesus dethroned that enemy, sin. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. He condemned sin, even in his own death. He wasn't just passively suffering on our behalf. He was, even in his sacrificial death, actively judging our enemies. And, of course, you have a lot more material along these lines. Colossians 2:13. And you, Paul says there, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, all of the judgment that was against us. But then, Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, demonic powers. Jesus disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in it, perhaps even the cross. Friends, the lesson there we get from Colossians 2:15 is that in his own sacrificial death, Jesus triumphed over the forces of darkness. Hebrews 2, of course, 14 and 15 tells us he actually defeated Satan, judged him when he died. In his death, he judged Satan. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, you see the point, friends. It's not something that just pops up in the New Testament once or twice. It's something we find throughout. Dear saints, we can have confidence that our God, Yahweh, will rescue his church and sustain us in the future because of what he has accomplished in history for Israel, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his giving Israel the exodus out of Egypt, the conquest in the land of Canaan, all of those things. But we can have confidence for the future that God will care for us, that his compassion will never fail us, the church, no matter how many enemies oppose us, because of what he's done in Christ Jesus, the greater exodus that he's accomplished there in Jerusalem through the suffering and death of our Savior, delivering us from the tyranny of the devil and the bondage of sin. As we read in Psalm 135 or other psalms, that God has destroyed the Egyptians and Canaanites. Friends, remember that these idolatrous nations that stood against Israel, they actually were the offspring of Satan. That's the great drama that begins in Genesis 3 and is really the kind of warfare we're reading about all the way through Scripture, beginning to end. God's working out that promise to put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her offspring and the offspring of Satan, the spiritual offspring of the devil. God was doing that great work of intervening in history to execute judgment for his people, even there in Genesis 3, and on, again and again, executing judgment against the offspring of the evil one, going to war on behalf of his own covenant children in Jesus Christ. We should be all the more grateful, friends, that God has executed judgment on the dragon himself now in Christ Jesus. As we read there in Revelation 12, this is why we do exist as the people of God today, and it's why we can, and in fact, why we must give Yahweh hearty praise. Brothers and sisters, he has chosen us in Christ and redeemed us with the blood of his Son. He's delivered us from our enemies, the great enemy, the devil, far greater enemies than the Egyptians. From the devil and from the power of sin and the forces of darkness, God has intervened and judged them, even in the death of his Son, so that we do now belong to our God and may serve him in truth, worship him in peace. We must not forget that greater exodus through the death of Christ. It will lead us to praise God today, and it is always the basis, the ultimate basis of our praise for God. It will lead us, friends, to trust in him as well for future vindication. That we would be able to say with Israel there in verse 14, Yahweh will again vindicate his people. He will again have compassion on his chosen servants, which is what we are in Christ. There is then this last section of the psalm, verses 15 and following. Look there, this little glimpse of idolatry. Verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. What is this little critique of idolatry doing here? What's the function of this little glimpse of idol making and idol worshiping? Idolatry. Well, it tells us that the idols are, of course, worthless. It's a comparison of those other gods, right? They were mentioned earlier in the psalm. If you remember, go back to verse 5, where all these other gods are mentioned. But you realize in the end of the psalm, they're not gods at all. They're false gods. They have no life in them. And that's why it says in verse 5, the psalmist writes, therefore, I know that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is above all gods, because all the other gods of the nations are nothing. They're worshipped. They have their houses of worship. You can even see them. But they're deaf, dumb, and blind. They have no life in them. They can say nothing to their people. Yahweh speaks. He acts. He makes promises. And he fulfills them in history over and over again. It's certainly a way of contrasting Yahweh, the true God, with the false gods. But you see, friends, it's also a warning, isn't it? It's not just the contrast between Yahweh, the true God, and those false gods of the other peoples. It's a warning, and you see that especially in verse 18. Those who make those idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who bow down to the idols of the Gentile nations, whatever form those idols may take, they ultimately become like those idols, lifeless, dead. And the story that we have here in Psalm 135 is that story as well. God works for his people, but you are not God's people. You're not belonging to his covenant. You don't fear the living God. You worship some other God. You will be destroyed like the Egyptians, like the Amorites, and like the Canaanites. The psalm gives this history lesson about what happens to idolaters. They end up lifeless, indeed destroyed, like the idols they serve. It's a warning to all people. It certainly must have been a warning to Israel. It's a warning to the church today. Psalm 135 reminds us that there is only one true God. He is to be trusted for the future because of all that he's done in the past. Creation, his covenant with Abraham, the Exodus, the conquest, and on and on. He is a great God, a sovereign Savior. But all other things, dear friends, every other thing in which we might put our trust for the future, they ultimately will leave us lifeless. They cannot save. Whether it's money, whether it's your bank account, whether it's your success in the workplace, whether it's your planning for retirement, whether it's all the heritage you might store up for your offspring. We trust in those things, no matter what they might be called. They're idols. They'll come to nothing, and we will come to nothing with them. Dear saints, withdraw your trust from every created thing. trust in Yahweh, the living and true God, our Creator, the covenant God of Abraham, our God and Father, through Christ his Son. He alone saves and gives us everlasting life through his grace. And we may know it precisely because of what he has accomplished already for us in Christ in fulfilling all of his great promises. Let us also then be sure, beloved, that he will again have compassion on his people who fear him and worship him alone. He will vindicate us and deliver us from all of our enemies. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.